So let's take our textbooks and resume our interaction with chapter 6, the chapter speaking to the matters of the hardened conscience. Last Sunday evening on the Zoom platform, we looked at five reasons why we often reject the voice of the conscience. We saw that rejection can begin at a very young age. We saw that we can be influenced by an ungodly culture. We saw that we can compromise and silence conscience by speculating about in fear of what might happen if I comply with the pressure of conscience. We can silence conscience because of our love for money, which is really a love for self, a love for one's life in this present age. And then there's the matter of a gradual hardening, which is the accumulated force of unbelief that can begin to characterize people. And Christopher Ashe brings examples of those who were exiled and had a disinterest in the preaching of Ezekiel and the hardening of Zechariah and Zedekiah. And then he warns us of the power of sin, that we understand that we're dealing with a very potent phenomenon of the fall and the power of death in sin. So we come to the second part, which is on page 112, and we're dealing with the issue of how do some people make their consciences hurt less. And there's a wee bit of overlap, but there's some progress made in the things that we will look at. So we have eight observations that Christopher Ashe makes, and then two concluding points as well. So on page 112, the first is what he calls moral effort. We're familiar with this. We've just passed New Year's, which is a time when, I don't know about you, but like all these people show up at the Y. It's like, you know, what are y'all doing here? Oh, it's January. it's the New Year's resolution time. And it's the idea that my conscience is bothering me. I just need to do better. I just need to stop doing this, whatever this is, that is bothering me. And more often than not, we discover that we don't have the power within ourselves to reform ourselves the way conscience calls us to. The second is escapism, which is I feel better when I'm in virtual reality, which is what he makes reference to in his little gray box there on page 113. He points to the fact that Jonah was able to sleep in the middle of a storm while he's running away from God. I mean, that's a pretty dull conscience. He makes reference to that book, Amusing Yourself to Death. If you haven't read that book, I would recommend it to you. It's a classic. Neil Postman wrote it back in the 70s, and then it was republished at the 20th anniversary. I know Andre had it in the classic Grove City. Postman, there are certain voices that if you pay attention to, they are prescient. They sound alarms in society, oftentimes decades before things actually begin to happen. They don't necessarily have to be Christians, per se, but just responding from conscience, our concern, social phenomenons. And Postman was concerned as to how much time is being spent in front of the television and entertainments, and was saying that this is really deadening people. And so that's an aspect of what we can do with our conscience, is we can just distract ourselves. Like he says, when conscience nags me, I can send it away like an annoying child and just say, go away, I'm busy right now, and then preoccupy ourselves. Blaming others is a good one. It's not my fault. It's all very well for you to point the finger. I said Dale to the minister, you had two parents together at home, steady schooling, no money problems. I never knew who my dad was. My mom was an alcoholic. I was out on the streets when I was 15, so that's why I steal. We have to be careful of that. You steal because you're a thief. That's why you steal. You steal because you're a thief. But we, as those who are fallen in Adam, have that posture. That's our default posture. The woman you gave me, and we want to blame God. My kids were into Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you guys got into Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you knew that John Calvin and Thomas Hobbes are actually philosophical, people who are debating with one another. So it's kind of sophisticated humor. But anyway, we got this one comic strip in which Calvin, which was a little scruffy kid, and Hobbes is his teddy bear that talks and stuff. And so Calvin says, nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. And my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I can accept any responsibility for my actions. And at this point, Hobbes says, one of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water. And Calvin says, Calvin signs off with the words, I love the culture of victimhood. This culture of victimhood is even more dominant and prevailing now than what it was when these comic strips were being written. The culture of victimhood is very, very, very prominent, and it allows us to say it's somebody else's fault. And that's a big way to silence the testimony of conscience. Gradually desensitizing conscience. We begin with crossing a line, and it bothers us. And then time passes. And the opportunity to cross the line comes again. We're a little bit hesitant, but we go ahead and we cross it. And we realize that on the other side of crossing the line, I'm not as disturbed as I was before. But it's still unsettling. Third time, cross the line. It's annoying, I'm aware of it, but what's on TV? Next time, cross the line. I'm not feeling any disturbance here. Next time you cross the line, then the next time you cross the line, now you're starting to defend your right to cross the line. And now you're starting to argue for the legitimacy of your privilege and right to cross the line. It's an insidious way in which we can desensitize. Paul talks about searing the conscience, which is the idea of making it calloused. And you do that over a period of time. Flavel's quote is good in his book Keeping the Heart. It's quoted on page 116. When a man accustomed to restraint, in other words, a man otherwise keeping himself from sin, sins grievously, it seems insupportable to him. I can't defend this. This is insupportable to me. Yea, he seems to descend alive into hell. In process of time, it seems not insupportable, but heavy. And between insupportable and heavy, there is no small descent. Next, such sinning becomes light. His conscience smites, but faintly, and he regards not her rebukes. Then he is not only insensible to her rebukes, but that which was bitter and displeasing has become in some degree sweet and pleasant. And now it is made a custom, a habit, and not only pleases, but pleases habitually. And at length, custom becomes a nature. He cannot be dissuaded from it, but defends and pleads for it. So now the conscience says, flip sides in the courtroom. It's no longer the prosecuting attorney. Now the conscience is the defending attorney and making appeal for the justification of what conscience initially said was wrong. So here's a hardening that is characteristic, Paul says, of the mind, the thinking of the Gentiles, and the hardness of heart have lost. Sensitivity is the way in which Ephesians 4:18-19 is quoted. The fifth is the gradual, the silence of Scripture. Well, the Bible says this, and the response is, "You got to be kidding me! That's just a record of a bunch of old, archaic, irrelevant mythology and fictions." And so the Bible is dismissed, and the Bible has no force. He speaks about how Jeremiah's writings initially unsettled the administration of those around King Jehoiakim. And when his administrators heard Baruch read Jeremiah's letter to the king, they were afraid. They realized the prophet is saying something here that's unsettling. And then when they gave it to the king, he had no conscience about it. As soon as it was read, he ripped it up and was throwing it into the fire. His conscience, he had no fear. He says at the bottom of page 117, it is intellectually easy in our culture to mock the Bible's teachings about right and wrong, but it is also very dangerous. It is also intellectually easy and lazy to evade the Bible's challenge by saying, this is a difficult book. But as Mark Twain wittily commented, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that worry me, but the parts that I do understand. Greg Nicholas used to say when he met someone and said, I really have a problem with the Bible. He would say, "Really? What's her name?" Get it? You see, our intellectual interests are very much dictated by our moral character. That's why when you read the profile of the mind and the thinking process of the unconverted man in Romans 1 and Ephesians 4:17 and following, you find that Paul is very much concerned about the moral character of what is being thought, of the one who's doing the thinking. It's not a matter of intellect or intelligent quotient or your various capacities to learn and certain learning techniques and so forth and so on. What you know is a factor of your moral character. And if you have a determination to stand in moral opposition to the truth, you'll not know the truth. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of moral character. These three, he says, are methods to deaden conscience that are particularly characteristic of people who go to church. He said that, and isn't this stunning? On the top, the first is self-righteousness. "The news is getting worse and worse," moans Annabelle to her day friend. "Did you read about all that rioting and looting in London? How could people behave like that?" And although Annabelle didn't say the next bit, Dave knew what the implication was. Of course, I would never do that. This is a complacent self-righteousness. It's a pharisaical, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that over there. Look at all that I do. Look at my respectability. Look at the way in which I have achieved some sort of religious accomplishments." After indicting the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1, and then bringing all of us into the hallway of final judgment in the beginning part of Romans chapter 2. The second part of Romans chapter 2 is where then Paul indicts the religious world, those who have received the word of God, those who have received the law of God, is those in Paul's day who were of the Jewish persuasion, and he indicts them for their self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is an equally damning sin as just blatant rebellion, if you will. And it's a way in which we can evade the voice of conscience. The next is external religiosity, which is the idea that, and it's interesting that, Christopher Ashe in the Anglican Church puts Romanism as an example of that which fosters this ascetic mentality Archie goes to his local priest, and his priest and says, you know, he's how can I be a better person? And the priest gives him a checklist of things to do, which interestingly we're going to be looking at being kind in our morning worship, and we're not given a checklist of things to do, which is just a little asterisk for you to remember when we get to that point later today. So Archie started getting good at the ascetic things. And so he decided, I'm going to add some more rules to myself. And so he stops doing certain things, and he basically becomes, you know, he basically becomes monastic. And Paul warns us about this. This idea that, you know, the problem is my humanness, my createdness. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, means of hypocrisy of liars, seared with their own conscience, with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, abdicate, abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. There can be a religious expression to this sort of asceticism, to deny oneself certain good and legitimate things that are part of God's created order, as to somehow use that denial as a means of becoming justified, becoming approved of God by virtue of what you're not doing. Paul in Colossians 2 references this. This was a city that was inundated with all kinds. It was a religious smorgasbord. Scholars have a really hard time trying to make specific just exactly what it is that Paul is warning the church in Colossae about. And it seems to be a hybrid combination of paganism and occult and Jewish rituals, and it seems to be like, you know, going to a smorgasbord. I'm going to take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion. I'm going to have a little bit of this religion, and as long as I can testify that this really gave me an amazing experience. I had this almost out of the body experience with this concoction of religiosities. And Paul sums it up in Romans, rather Colossians 2. He says, if you in verse 20 have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So you see the combination, verse 20, if you have died with Christ, and then chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ. So our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection is what determines the nature of our religion, and the way in which we practice our religion. I remember visiting a Hindu temple that was in a cave. And I'm having, you know, this is where I'm not on my notes, and I haven't looked at it. I think it was Bata. It was in Malaysia, and I remember there was this huge gold-plated statue of one of the Hindu deities. I mean, it was immense, that stood alongside these stairs that you would have to climb up, and there were several hundred stairs that you would have to climb up to get into this cave, and then the cave went on into the mountain, and there were different places in the cave where different rituals would be performed and different things, and I remember walking up into those stairs, and there were people who were walking, actually crawling alongside on their knees, going up those stairs. And when I got up to the top, there were pictures of those who had gotten to this one place and they had sticks that had punctured the side of their face and was coming out on the other side. It was rather gruesome, but it was this self-abasement. It was this testimony of self-abasement. I remember there was a coiled snake that was sitting underneath the picture. It was rather intriguing. And there were monkeys that were bouncing all around, too. I found those were intriguing. And then you went to other places where there were places for washings and other kinds of things that were all part and parcel of the very thing that Paul is talking about here. So we need to be careful against asceticism. It is a mindset that has gripped the church in, you know, times of generations. I mean, there have been periods where people have lived as Christians committed to asceticism. And that's been the prevailing mindset of someone's entire life. That's the context in which they live. And we need to be careful of those kinds of things that can settle as a mindset upon God's people. And then the last one, I think, is the most fearful, and that is a repeated hearing of the Word of God without repenting. Steve loves listening to sermons. He downloads them from all over the world into his iPod. He listens to them while jogging. He listens to them in the church. He blogs about his favorite preachers. He goes to conferences if big-name preachers are preaching. You know, I don't think God wants God's people to be fed generally by big-name preachers. Usually they're fed by common preachers. He laps it all up. He is a positive sermon gourmand. But those who know him well notice that nothing seems to change in his life or his behavior, his sharp tongue, his bad temper continue as bad as ever. Gourmand. I had to look that word up. It means a connoisseur. However, there's a nuance to it. Gourmand, we would get a derivative term called gorge. So a gourmand is like a connoisseur. He has a particular orientation to something that he finds tasty, if you will, except that a gourmand gorges himself. He eats to excess to the point that he makes himself unhealthy by not being balanced in his diet, if you will. So again, Paul makes mention of this, the sin, the terrible thing of having the Word of God sounding in your ears and you not responding, particularly not repenting. And I thought it was a stunning. I hadn't seen these dots connected before. But Herod Antipas was the one who had John beheaded. Remember. And, you know, he was really fascinated by John. But he backed himself into a corner because he promised all of his buddies at a banquet after he saw his stepdaughter lewdly dancing that he would give her whatever she wanted. And, of course, her mother absolutely despised John the Baptist, who was in the prison in the basement of their palace. And she wanted John silent. She wanted him dead. But Herod enjoyed listening to him. He found him a real curiosity. So when the opportunity came, the girl's mother asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter as soon as possible. And so there's an executioner, you remember, dispatched to the prison, beheads John. John's head is brought up before the banquet is over. And that was the silencing of the voice of John. And then I found it interesting that evidently this curiosity that Herod Antipas had toward John, we can surmise, had something to do with the experience of doing some sort of morbid combat with John, because John was not at all, you remember, reluctant to tell Herod Antipas exactly what was the issue. It's not right for you to have her as your wife. He was very direct. And there may have been something about Herod Antipas that had some morbid delight in being able to fend off the various attacks that John the Baptist would level at his conscience. He knew that was wrong, But he silenced the voice, literally. And then when Jesus is sent to Herod, during the course of his trials, it's the if you ever wonder, Jesus talked to Pilate. He got in front of this guy. He says nothing. And that just put a chill down my back when I thought about that. This is divine abandonment. This is a point at which God has said to Herod Antipas, I'm not talking to you anymore. You are abandoned to your own sin. It brought to mind another character, Felix. Not the cat, but the Roman consul in Acts chapter 24. Another one of these curious, let's play a game with all this stuff sort of guy. In Acts 24, verse 24 to verse 27. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, where would those subjects hit a man? In his sense of aesthetics? In his sense of abstract philosophical thought? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come is a message directed to Felix's conscience. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find time, I'll summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the favors, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix had alternative motives, but he used to call Paul in and say, let's have a conversation. And I don't think Paul was talking about, did you see who won the recent gladiator fight? I think Paul was talking about what the Scripture tells us about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, which are very relevant to someone who's exercising civil authority. He needs to govern righteously. He needs to be an exemplar of self-control. And he needs to understand that his exercise of authority is under the authority for which he's accountable to Christ on the day of judgment. So here we have another example of this kind of thing. He ends by talking about the alarm. We touched on this the other Lord's Day, that it is an alarm which is a providential working of God to awaken, to get our attention. It's not the voice of God. It is the conscience is not revelation. It is that which is in us that reflects the righteous character of the God who we image. He talks about the unforgivable sin. He says that it on the bottom of 122 that this sin is the deliberate, conscious, persistent rejection of conscience. Conscience is what I know to be true. To reject what I know in my heart to be true is very, very dangerous. That is true, but I would submit to you that the unforgivable sin is the persistent, constant, knowing rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. You die with a knowledgeable rejection of Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness. The grace and patience of God. The occasion of this fellow that heard the gospel when he was in youth camp, 20 years later, comes back to the man that was the youth leader at the time and acknowledges, I've come to faith. You can think of John Newton as an example of that. His mother taught him the Proverbs when he was a kid. He's in the midst of a terrible storm at sea, straps himself to the mast, so that he doesn't get washed overboard by the waves that are crashing across the deck on the boat. And as he is literally strapped on for dear life, all of a sudden the Proverbs that his mother taught him comes back to mind. And it ignites in his heart by work of the Spirit. He's brought to repentance. And, of course, lives a life of continued service to Christ thereafter. We see some very sobering comparisons and contrastions. Simon Peter denied Jesus Christ, comes to repentance. I think it's key that one of the Gospels says that after the rooster crows, Simon remembered the words of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Judas betrayed Christ, never comes to repentance, commits suicide. Yet they're part of the same group. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were Pharisees. They're afraid to identify with Christ at first, but at the point of his death, they come forward, take care of the body of Christ. And yet Caiaphas was part of that same organization. He didn't come to repent. I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday night when we were talking, I was raised, you know, in a Baptist church, and I had a circle of friends. We were all part of the youth group at our church. And it is very, very sobering at this point in my life. And I've lost track with most of them. I can think about my friends out of Bible college. I can think about my friends in seminary. I mean, I can think about my friends in the ministry. I mean, it's a very sobering thing when you look over a period of time and you see that you are in a company of people and you're all professing the same thing, you're all testifying to the same love, the same commitment, and then some persist and some don't. And it's a sobering thing. It reminded me of a poem. And this is the poem here. Jack, if you want to pass these out. And as Jack passes these out, we'll read this and then we'll open up for whatever input you might have. And Esteban has kindly made us a microphone because we've discovered that even if I come up close to you, which you don't want because we've got, you know, COVID and stuff, we can't hear the discussion of people's voice. So if you're going to say something, we're going to give you this mic, and that way you can be broadcasting to the third world. All right? Hidden Line. The Destiny of Man by Joseph Addison Alexander, who lived from 1809 to 1860. I'm getting to the point, like, when I read that kind of thing, like, I do the math and think, wow, the guy died at 51. All right. There is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die. To die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, the spirit lithe and gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead, God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. And yet doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart? Well, it is called today. Repent and harden not your heart. The chapter ends with Ash rightly saying, if you're concerned as to whether or not you've committed the unpardonable sin, you should be encouraged that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because people who've committed the unpardonable sin, if you will, they're so hardened they don't care if they've committed the unpardonable sin. It's not something that concerns them. So the very fact that there is a sensitivity to that means that there is a sensitivity, and that should be encouraging. Any input? Observations? Just because there's a microphone, you guys aren't going to say anything?
So how do we do this?
Just talk to it.
Just talk?
Yeah, just talk to it like you're doing.
Part of this, going through this this series, has been, of course, it's aroused the conscience and made us more aware of these of this subject or this dynamic. And my question has been, what is the beginning? You know, what is the beginning? And when I look at this list, you could almost connect them. You know, the desensitizing I don't think the gradual desensitizing can happen without the silencing of Scripture, or the self-righteousness without the silencing of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Like they seem that you almost could draw that with the lines going to silencing the Scriptures.
Uh-huh.
You think of David, and what is that movement away? You know, where is that move? What's that initial movement away that we can recognize? You know, is it a, you know, with David's situation, when all the kings go out to war,
mm-hmm.
and then he stays back,
mm-hmm.
or was there something happened before that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we on the way here we had talked about these things and we went through each one and you know, we could see something of each one of us doing these things,
mm-hmm.
Over the years.
Mm-hmm.
But we looked at them individually, but I don't know if you can look at them individually.
Mm-hmm. They're organic. They're organic.
Yes.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah. Any input?
What's the question, Jack?
I think it's more of a statement than a question.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I don't have any
comment. There was a point at which that in Ash's book where he makes mention. What did I do with that book? Huh? The hidden line right there. There at the end of the first section on page 112, he's quoting a poem from George Herbert, and he mentions all of the means of grace we've been given, all of the things in which we're involved. And then in the last line, he says, "One cunning bosom sin blows quite away." Sometimes conscience will identify a particular sin in that conscience is sounding the alarm on, and we'll get all concerned about that particular sin. But we don't understand that is organically connected to a whole host of other things relative to the moral life that is being lived. The Puritans used to talk about universal obedience. If you want to have gain any victory over a particular sin that is agitating your conscience, the Puritans encourage you not just to focus in on that one particular sin, but to seek universal obedience. So it may not appear to be connected that, you know, you're dealing with sexual lust, for example, and you need to be careful in the universal obedience of honoring your parents, or of doing your work well, or of maintaining your devotional activity, these things that are part of the universal health of the Christian, because you're not going to grow in a particular area unless you're determined to grow in everything. You can't come to God and say, you know, here's my bosom sin, and I'm really convicted about this. I'm hanging out with this sin too much. I'm too affected. I'm too affectionate toward this sin. I want you to help me to get there. And God says, yeah, but I see everything else. And I want you to move toward me in every way. And so I think that's the connection where the writer says David neglects going out to war. He neglects his duty as a king, and that sets him up for other things that's already in his heart. David, by that time, is a very, very sexually aggressive man. And it's never validated in Scripture. The prerogative of Solomon and David and these men, it's never validated. So he sets himself up. So that's one thing I would say, that is it's a factor of general health. And the other thing that I would say is it's almost unanswerable. It's part of that work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I know that there have been periods of time in my life, in my Christian life, where it's kind of like you realize gradually that you've been living in a fog for a while, and you really don't remember when the fog started to sort of dominate the climate of your life. But you come to that realization, and when you come to that realization, then you're incumbent to act upon it. Any other observations? Jill?
So just the ending part about the conscience is God's alarm in the human person, it made me think about all the alarms I have set in my phone. How many times do they pop up and I'm ignoring them? Because I'm so, you know, they're happening every day. Take your vitamins, floss your teeth, call mom, whatever. You know, I set alarms for everything because I'm very forgetful. And that brings me, like Jack was saying, connects you back to some of the other things. You know, the gradual desensitization, that kind of thing. So yeah, this is a. I appreciate what Jack said, because and what you just said, it's an all-encompassing, yeah, you know, approach.
Yeah, I think he made the analogy of how many of us have walked through a parking lot and you hear a car alarm going off, mm-hmm, and it's like you totally ignore it.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Well, let's close in prayer. I hope that you continue to benefit from this book. Ash tells you in advance in a couple of places that this next chapter, chapter 7, is the most important book chapter in the book. It is the one in which he deals with the issues of justification. And so we're going to want to be sure that we give due attention to chapter 7 on the cleansed conscience. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine this subject, to have the benefit of the guidance of your servant Christopher Ash in this discussion, and to have the Scriptures brought to our minds, to see the realism of the Scriptures as it speaks to us in the realities of our lives and our experience. We thank you for the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit that is effective by your love and grace for us. We thank you that in our pursuit of dealing with our consciences with integrity, that we're encouraged that this is a working of grace that you are effecting in us, that our concern for these matters are a testimony of your drawing near to us and bringing us closer to you, that we might walk with integrity before you and before men. So we ask our Father for a fresh work of your Spirit invigorate and cleanse us, renew us, that we might live in obedient love to you and thankfulness for all that you are to us in Christ our Savior. Amen.